So if you would, please, Titus chapter 2, and why don't you read along with me. I'll read and you follow along. Titus chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or thieving, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Jesus, thank you for giving us your word, and we simply come asking for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Help us to understand, help us to grow by the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 1, we saw the importance of godly leaders in the church. And in chapter 2, we're going to be instructed as to the importance of godly saints at home. And I'll say that these things are foundationally important for a healthy church that's sharing Jesus with their community and culture. There are unsaved people who need to get saved and become a part of God's eternal family. I came across a study by Barna Research last week that said that more than half of Americans will not attend church this week. Yet, listen to this, yet, 1 in 4 unchurched people, and that simply means people who don't normally attend church, 1 in 4 would attend church this following weekend if a friend invited them. Wow. The fields are white unto harvest. The fruit is ripe for picking. You could say based on that research that we live in a target-rich environment. And so here's the big picture from our text. Live your life so that others are attracted to Jesus. I could finish now and we could head out, but there's more. But that's the big picture. Live your life so that others are attracted to Jesus. And Paul knew that the truth of God's word and godliness, godly living, they were connected. The truth of God's word pairs with, or as we found out in chapter 1, accords with, or even produces godliness in our lives. And the intended effect is that there's fruit in our lives. It's something that we should desire. It's something that we should anticipate and look forward to and even seek to further apply God's word to our lives. The first thing that we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is speaking to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's this command of Paul to Titus to teach. And the phrase, as for you, is a contrast phrase, and it contrasts Titus with those in the previous section. He had just finished addressing the false teachers that needed rebuking. There were deceivers who were teaching false doctrine for the sake of money. And so they had a profession of God, but they didn't practice the things of God. They were hypocrites. And Paul says, their minds are defiled. And he's saying, but as for you, Titus, you be different. He says that you need to be speaking the things which are for sound doctrine. And quite literally, sound doctrine means hygienic teaching. Hygienic teaching, clean teaching. That's where we get our word hygiene from, is from this very Greek word. Hygienic teaching. And it means that there's no additives, that it's clean. Nothing is added to, nothing's even taken away. And what's interesting, too, when you dig into this, you realize that this is a command of Paul to Titus. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And it's an imperative, which means it's a command. But also, it's in the present tense. So that means he's not only to speak now the things that are for proper doctrine, but to continue to speak those things. And sound doctrine isn't just having the right theology in your mind. It means having the right theology in our daily living. The two are connected. And we understand, I believe, that the Bible makes claims, authoritative claims, upon our lives. We don't always like this, but that's the truth, isn't it? And one of the most important claims that we could possibly find in all of Scripture actually comes from guess who? What's the classic Sunday school answer? What did you learn in Sunday school today? Jesus. We talked about Jesus. Okay, good. You better have. By the way, I wanted to say with our nursery move, if you dropped your baby off at the old nursery, you should probably go... No, I'm kidding. Hopefully that didn't happen. Listen to how Jesus began his ministry in the area of the Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what Jesus said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's a command. That's a command of the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh is saying, I want you to turn from sin, change your thinking, and agree with God that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. That's a command. That's making a claim. And so the first order of business is for a person to turn from sins and become converted and become saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's number one. But number two, the second order of business, is for us to learn how to live as saved people. So one, get saved. But number two, learn how to live as saved people. In our text, Paul wanted Titus to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. What was Jesus' command at the beginning of his ministry? Get saved. Turn from your sins and believe in the gospel. And he says to Titus, I want you to teach doctrine, or teach in a way that's fitting or proper for sound doctrine. And then he's going to lay forth behavior that matches sound doctrine. The Greek word for proper there, or fitting, is prominent or conspicuous, or it can be used as a distinguishing characteristic. Okay? Now, if you're still with me, the distinguishing characteristic of Titus and all believers should be a lifestyle that's consistent with sound doctrine. That should be a distinct characteristic of someone who's naming the name of Christ. And you know that Paul always weds sound doctrine with practical Christian living that should flow out of it. Now, what would happen if you had sound doctrine without godly living? You would have hypocrisy, dead orthodoxy, and probably a bit of pride and insecurity. If you have godly practice without the foundation of sound doctrine, then you have moralism, behavior modification, and some sort or form of a works-based religion. So think about it like this. Knowing who God is, and knowing who we are, and what God has to say about us, and knowing God's way of salvation provides the proper basis for holy living, period. Here's an example. If the truth of God's omnipresence and omniscience grips your life, then it will affect how you relate to your family in private and in public and all other relationships, because you know that God is watching and he knows. So if you really understand the truth of omnipresence and omniscience, it should affect your life. Isn't that true? So that's an example of sound doctrine being wed to our daily living. And this is what Titus was to teach, that sound doctrine is very practical. He says, Titus, teach sound doctrine. And then he goes on to say, here's how sound doctrine works practically in all these different groups of people's lives. So in verse 2, the first group is older men, that they're sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And he says that they're to be sober. And while this speaks about not being controlled by any substance, the meaning of the word also extends to being watchful, vigilant, and clear-headed in our thinking. And so the older men in the church, whether they're in leadership or not, they should be collected in their lives. The older men and older in Christ, they should understand what is pleasing to God and what is not. They understand that the passing pleasures of sin and self-indulgence cost far more than they're worth. They should know this. They need to know this. It's been well said that the dividends of vice are not worth the investment. That's a good one. The older men are to be reverent. That literally means dignified and honorable, respectable in character. And what's interesting is that that means that there's a community involved, doesn't it? If they have a respectable character, that means that they're involved with more people than just them. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. They're involved in the lives of others. And they're temperate. They're sensible. You can say they know where the guardrails are. Matthew Henry said that this temperate older man governs well his passions and affections so as not to be hurried away by them to anything that is evil or indecent. And these older men, they were to be sound in faith, love, and patience. And it's quite possible that that participle of being sound in faith, love, and patience are the very things that enable the behavior in the beginning part of the verse. Do you follow me? Like if you're seeking after love, faith, and patience, it's going to enable you to be someone who is sober and reverent and temperate, okay? So love speaks of our relationship, Faith speaks about our relationship with God. Love speaks about our relationship with others. And then patience can be seen as describing an endurance for the sake of these relationships during difficult times or during opposition. And he's to teach these things, which tells me that there are certain things that don't come naturally and need to be taught. The older men needed to be taught these things. Now, I should mention at this point that sometimes when we go down these various lists of scriptures, that we oftentimes think that we can get these traits by just picking ourselves up by our bootstraps or isolating one or two and saying, I'm working on this week, absent from any other outside help. It doesn't work like that. Biblical self-discipline is never by yourself. Biblical self-discipline is never by yourself. We're 100% responsible to discipline ourselves, but we're also to be 100% reliant upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit, who gives us enabling power to trust when things are hard and obey when it doesn't seem possible. And if God is commanding us, then he's going to equip us and empower us to do it with his Holy Spirit. You know, oftentimes I'll say, his commandments are our enablements. I don't know if that's proper English or even a word, but I mean, you know, that's true. He's not going to command us to do something that's impossible. And so the bottom line for the older men of the church is that they were to live godly lives so as to attract other people to Jesus. That's the point. And then the older women in verses 3 and 4, they are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and admonish the young women. They're reverent. And this is a really interesting Greek word. It has its roots with a concept and a meaning that these women, the older women, are to be priest-like. And it came to mean like an attitude of holiness. So these women were basically to be like those who engaged in sacred duties like the priests in the temple. There should be the same attitude and awe that the priests had when they were ministering. They're to be examples of holiness to others and specifically to the younger women, as we'll see. In his book entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis tells the story of an old woman who met an enemy on her way out of church. When her opponent began to speak ill of her and abuse her verbally, the old woman replied, "Isn't it a shame for ye to be talking to me like that? Ye coward, and me here in a state of grace in such a way that I can't answer ye? Oh, but you wait. I won't be in a state of grace for long." Now, ideally, our growth in grace and age should coincide. Ideally. The older we get, truly, the more spiritual and Christ-like we should become. But sadly, that's not always the case. A beautiful example of a woman in the Bible who was older and who was living in a very reverent or priest-like way would be Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2. She was 84 years old, spent the majority of her life as a widow, but a complainer she was not. Rather, she was a virtuous woman who served in the temple as a prophetess day and night. She was a prayer warrior, and the Bible also tells us that she fasted often. And thus, because she was faithful to the Lord and lived a virtuous, priest-like type of life, the Holy Spirit allowed her to instantly recognize the infant Jesus as the Messiah. Wow. These older women are not to be slanderers. And the Greek word here, this is going to blow your mind. The Greek word for slanderers is diabolos. Wow. It's translated devil in many other New Testament passages. Used in the adjective form, it means to throw in between. To throw in between. And that's what the devil did in the garden. Isn't that true? He threw lies in between God's word and Eve. And he's called the accuser of the brethren, or the false accuser. Various translations, such as the King James, translates it as false accusers. The NASB says malicious gossips. And the wise women Paul is describing here are to refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous and demeaning stories about others. It's been said that just as men are more inclined to abuse others physically, women are more inclined to abuse others verbally, which can be even more destructive. The woman of God should control her tongue and control her appetites, where it says, not given to too much wine. Either out of control behaviors, which were commonly associated with the Greek and Roman culture of that day, would damage the credibility of the life-changing gospel of Jesus. And these older women in the church, they should be teachers of good things by their behavior and by their words. Teaching good things like sound doctrine would be opposite of walking in the footsteps of the devil by falsely accusing others or gossiping. And for good reason, Paul instructs the older women to teach the younger women, not Titus. The older women were not to hoard their knowledge. They were to pass it on to the younger women. So these are important things. Not just for you older women in the church to say, you know, that's a great idea, but no, to actually engage in it. They were to teach good things to the young women. In verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And so here's the next group, the young women. Their first responsibilities are first outward in nature. They were to love their husbands and love their children. Now, why would Paul say something like that? That's a very upfront, kind of an interesting way to start. Well, in that day, there were a lot of formal and arranged marriages. And so for a woman who truly and deeply loved her husband, that would be something that would stand out as a representative of the gospel of Jesus in the Roman and Greek culture at that time. And what Paul is saying here is to make a commitment to the family as being the highest priority for a young wife. And in the Greek language, it literally says to be husband-loving and to be children-loving. And that would be a great blessing. It would be a great witness, and it would also be a blessing for the children as well. Instruction for the young woman begins in the home. This is one of the greatest platforms and places of influence that a mom is entrusted with. Additionally, Paul told Titus that the false teachers in chapter 1, they were upsetting and upending entire households. And so these household instructions are very, very fitting. That the young women love their husbands and children is something that must be taught. And again, there are some things, some aspects of love that happen on a human level that would just, you know, flow because you love your kids. But some things, like the selfless, giving, Christ-like, agape love, is something that needs to be taught. Verse 5, they're to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so first of all, they're to be discreet. That means that they need to have a good understanding of what's appropriate and what's not appropriate in all aspects of life. They're to be faithful to their husbands and taught that serving the Lord as a homemaker is a very, very high calling. Are you guys still with me? Now, what this is not saying is that there's some kind of injunction against women in the workplace or women having careers, okay? Don't hear what this is not saying. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes said. The apostle, without question, ranks a wife's obligations to care for her husband and children over her personal benefit or fulfillment. Any woman who makes career status or financial advantage or gain a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture as well as the signals of a heart sensitive to God's Spirit. Paul is not saying that a woman can't have a career or work, but Paul is saying that regarding the husband and regarding the children, that homemaking must be a priority over career making. That's what he's saying there. And the older women were to teach the younger women about goodness, and I think that's really, really important because even in our culture and world, they blur the lines between good and evil. Isn't that true? Obedient to their husbands. This is one of five places the New Testament speaks about the relationship of a Christian wife that she's to have with her husband. Paul writes here another way of communicating the wife's duty of submitting and being totally given over to her husband. And what he writes here is rather abbreviated. He goes into much more detail in Ephesians 5. And there his treatment of the marital relationship makes it clear a number of things, but it makes it clear that the husband is not to have a dictatorial attitude in the marriage. Both parties in the marriage are to submit to Christ and to one another in order to fulfill their God-given roles. And so you need to hear this. There's never room for abuse. There's never room for selfishness or dominating attitudes by either person. Rather, the husband loves his bride as Christ loved the church, and that's a lot of love, isn't that true? A self-sacrificing, totally giving, laying his life down type of love. That's an amazing level of love. That he can't love his wife properly to fulfill this unless he has a close relationship with Jesus. And then that's complemented by the wives being totally given over to their husbands, just like they're given over to Jesus. And even the Greek word obedient here is the same word translated as submit in Ephesians 5. Do you know what that word means? And people blow their gaskets when we talk about, you know, the wife submitting to her husband. But it has this idea of being totally given over to her husband like she's given over to Christ. But very specifically in the Greek, It means to be arranged under. It's not like a child submits to and obeys his parents. It's not a suppression of gifts and talents that God has given. And there's not even any kind of superiority in the eyes of God that one is more important. It's simply the structure and the arrangement of God. I mean, if this is God's arrangement, wouldn't we want to be arranged in God's way? That's the best place to be blessed. The Greek word, if you like Greek words, is hupotasso, and it's literally a military term that describes soldiers lining up under their authority and also refers to the arrangement of military implements on a battlefield as to facilitate effective warfare and secure the victory. There's a certain battle array of the soldiers and of all the military equipment. Why? Just because, oh, that's a neat design in the field. No, it's to have victory. And if you want to have victory in your marriage, you got to do it God's way. That's God's arrangement. And ultimately, the authority that both the husband and wife are under the authority of Jesus. But this is the structure that he desires. And this is also that the word of God may not be blasphemed. A wife who is practicing the above traits by the power of the Holy Spirit, guess what? She's standing out as someone who's different than the world. She's in the world, but by her actions and her trajectory, she's proving to all those around that she's not of the world. Again, R. Kent Hughes said, "What happens in the home as a result of a woman's care is a powerful tool for the progress of the gospel." Well, now we talk about the young men and Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. "Likewise, in a similar manner, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." Now, this is the most airtime that Paul gives to Titus regarding the young men, and he includes Titus. Why do you think that is? The young men are future leaders. They will impact society and their culture and their workplace and their families. And Paul knew about that. He understood that. He understood of its importance going down the road. And so that's why we have to continue to train and disciple and raise up young men so that they don't stay young in mind and spirit. There must be a transition from kid to man. It's not natural for them to stay a kid in a man's body. God has a mission for that kid. God has a mission for that young man. They're going to go out because there's people to lead. There's animals to kill, right? There's structures to build. There's enemies to confront. And he says in verse 6, "likewise," and again, that's a linking word. And he says, what the young men need to know is not all that different from what the young women need to know and what the older women need to know and the older men need to learn. And one of the things that's common with all of these different groups is that of self-control. He either says it in one way or another. Even the elders in chapter 1, the older men, older women, younger women, and the younger men. And a life with self-control is one that's evidencing the fruit of the Spirit and living in contrast to those in rebellion of the gospel. And in all things, he tells Titus to show himself as a pattern of good works, a pattern of good works, living in contrast to those who oppose the truth. And a pattern, you know, we have patterns for things that we build in our garages or in our workshops or with metal. Ladies, you have patterns to sew beautiful clothing. In art, a lot of times, there's patterns that we use. When you sight in your rifle, or you know, make sure that your shotgun is operating properly, we talk about what the pattern is on the paper. What does the pattern look like? And that's what he's telling Titus, to be a pattern of good works that people can follow. Titus was to have integrity and teaching in his teaching. So instead of dishonest gain, he was to teach and preach with reverence and dignity, never corrupting the teaching by adding to it or taking away, but rightly dividing the word of truth and treating God's word with reverence. And if he did, then no one would be able to come to Titus and condemn him or have anything evil to say. You stick to the book and you teach what's there. If somebody comes against you, you can say, God's words, not my words. There's really no argument as effective as a holy life. And that's what he's getting at with Titus, not only being a reverent teacher, but having a pattern of good works. And Paul knew of the power of a life that was lived for the Lord. He knew of this. And he wrote to the Corinthian believers, describing them in 2 Corinthians 3:2. He says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men." You're a testimony and you're a witness to people. And you know me with this whole Corinthian church. It's a miracle that there was a church in Corinth. And one of their struggles was that there was too much Corinth in the church, right? But for Paul to say this, that means that the Holy Spirit was doing something with these pagan Corinthians, right? There's an old poem that goes like this. "You are writing a gospel a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? What do people see in your life? Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul encouraged them regarding the power of their testimony. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. And he says this, kind of a longer quote, but it's really good. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were examples with their lives. You know, it's been well said that you may be the only Bible that someone ever reads. So what are you preaching with your life? And so again, this pattern of good works is not only for Titus and these young men, but it's for all Christians. And the last group that we find is in verses 9 and 10. We talk about the servants. Exhort the servants or the bond slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So no one is excluded in their gospel responsibilities in the church regarding their station in life, wherever they are. Even slaves or servants had conduct and witness responsibilities. Now, you need to know that at this time, Paul's goal, directed by the Spirit, is not to deal with the legitimacy of slavery. That's not the point. And you know this as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God shows no partiality and that all have equal status at the foot of the cross. But this is the reality of their culture. And I would say, too, that with our limited understanding of slavery from American history, it really doesn't parallel Paul's understanding and this context. Because in the Roman Empire, slavery was a part of the entire culture. A large portion of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. And so while some might be in a miserable condition, which is wrong, some were in apprentice or indentured relationships. Some, you know, slaves, they were in all sorts of trades, domestic services, and some even served in very, very high government positions. But you can say that in some degree or another, the slave was in some way subject to the control of another person. That's what we're talking about. And Titus was to teach the bond slaves or the bond servants about their duties as Christians. In the ancient world, Christians shocked the larger culture by mixing slaves and masters in the social setting of the church service. So you might even have a slave go to a church and even be an elder over his own master in the church setting. And here the idea of the exhortation to slaves in verses 9 through 10 is that their lives would bring glory to God and cause those around, in particular their masters, to become interested in the gospel, to lean in. And we should understand that there is a direct connection and exhortation and application for us in our day in the employer-employee relationship. So don't miss that. But they're obedient to their masters, and that means that there is indeed an obligation that they needed to pay attention to. They're to be well-pleasing in all things, so their life, where they are, they should be doing things that are agreeable to their master. They were to follow the rules and seek what was best. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that whether they were in heaven with Jesus or ministering among the Corinthians, that they would that they were seeking to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Whatever. Hey, if we're in heaven with Jesus, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. If we're here ministering to you, we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And not answering back. So the slave was not to contradict or talk back to their master or their boss. Being argumentative with their master would not be helpful for them or the gospel. And not pilfering. They were not to steal from their masters, no matter how much their masters possessed, and no matter the likelihood of getting caught, they were not to steal either physical things from their master or steal wages from their master by being lazy and not working when they should. Showing good fidelity, the servant must be faithful. Matthew Henry said, "Faithfulness in a servant lies in the ready, punctual, and thorough execution of his master's orders, keeping his secrets and counsels, dispatching his affairs, and managing with frugality as to seek as much advantage for his master as he is able, looking well to his trusts and preventing as far as he can all spoil, loss, or damage." And all of this adorns the doctrine of our God and Savior. It adorns the doctrine. It's in agreement. The behavior is in agreement and is beautiful with the doctrine of God. It'd be like a Christmas tree that's absolutely perfect, you know, as is, however it's adorned, and then your behavior would be like another ornament that goes on that tree, and someone would go, "Oh, yeah, that's amazing. Right ornament. That's cool." But have you ever seen Christmas trees where you look at the stuff that's hanging from them and you go, "What in the world is that hanging from that Christmas tree?" And you're kind of repulsed, okay? That's not how the Christian is to live. But when we live according to God's word, it's like adorning the tree in a sense where, oh, that is right, that's appropriate, that's beautiful. Charles Spurgeon said, "Is that not a wonderful passage? Here a slave is able to be an ornament to the gospel of Christ. This blessed gospel is not sent to kings and princes only. When Paul preached it, the great mass of the population were in cruel bondage, treated like dogs or even worse. Yet the gospel had a message even for them, and it told them that they might, by a godly character, adorn the doctrine of God their Savior." And again, slaves should be subject to their masters, setting a godly example in their service so that others, including their masters, would be attracted to Jesus. We tend to forget that there's a beautiful exhortation for slaves to live out the gospel, understanding that their masters, although greatly flawed and corrupt, that the masters or the employers, they too are an object of the grace of God. God wants them saved. As bad of a master or as bad of an employer they might be, the direction to the slave, the direction to the employee, is that we need to look at our employers. You might think slave driver, slave master, but look at them in the lens of the gospel as an object of the grace of God. And so Paul is teaching Titus about gospel responsibilities and the importance of inward and outward life. And both are needed to impact those for the gospel's sake. You know, our profession and our practice, they go together. Our doctrine and our duty, they go together. Let me finish with a story from history by H.G. Bosch. And he writes, "When Benjamin Franklin decided to interest people in Philadelphia in street lighting, this new invention, he hung a beautiful lantern on the end of a long bracket attached to the front of his house. He kept the glass brightly polished, carefully lit the wick each evening at the approach of dusk, and anyone walking on the dark street could see this light from a long way off and come near under its warm glow. Well, what do you think the result was? It wasn't long before Franklin's neighbors began placing their lamps outside of their homes. Well, Ben has a light outside of his home, honey. Why can't we have a light in front of our home? Soon the entire city realized the value of street lighting and followed his example with enthusiasm. And Bosch concludes by saying, "If we live according to the clear light of God's word, God will dispel the darkness and others will be attracted to the light." Church, that's how we're to live. We're to live in such a way that the light of Jesus shines in our behavior for others to see. The fields are ripe for harvest, but it takes a laborer who chooses to go in the field and start picking. As I mentioned before, based on that Barna research, 1 in 4 people would be willing to attend church if their friend invited them. What would you think if all of us went out and tried to find somebody that we had an acquaintance with, some kind of relationship with, and said, hey, are you plugged into a church? Nope. Why don't you come with me next Sunday? So as you go out in the field to pick, here's the big deal. Here's the main nugget from this passage. Live your life so that others are attracted to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us your word and being so good to us and even being patient with us, Lord, as we seek to be conformed into your image, which we know that's your will for us. We pray for an empowerment of your Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our lives and to truly live in such a way where people are interested in the gospel, where people would want to lean in, where they would want to find out about you. They'd want to learn about the path of life. Lord, I pray that you give us boldness in our week this next week to invite someone to church and engage with them regarding eternal things. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen.